Father, we come before you now, and some of us actually believe those words. We're not going through the motions. We're not just singing a song. We believe that, and we're confessing that, and we are choosing to praise you. And we are invoking the name of all names. Nothing can stand against the name of Jesus. So I'm asking now, in that powerful, healing name of Jesus, that you do something in these moments that we have. You led us to a new place in the last couple of days, Lord, and we believe you led us to this. So speak to us now. We trust that your timing is perfect on this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, tell you what, while folks are like getting away from all of the stages and all of our sites and everything, and you're sitting down, it's okay. Would you turn around? First of all, rate yourself on this germophobia scale and then tell someone what your number is. Like, where are you on this? Go ahead, talk to each other. All right. You got it? Some of you, like, germs don't even matter. Like, it's like a conspiracy theory formed by the government. Germs aren't real for some of you, right? For others of you, you couldn't even turn to the person next to you because they are a bag of contamination. We just go through this differently sometimes, don't we? It's like it's like some of us wash our hands a lot. Some of us, it's like a Saturday night thing, you know? Right? Yeah, you know who you are. It'd be like if you saw me coming at you with this hand. Would you, like, some of you are like, there's no way I'm shaking your hand, right? Why? Because if I shake your hand, then what? Well, now you're dirty, and now your hand is ruined. And it's like, ugh, that's disgusting, right? But go a little bit further. Like this sandwich. Now, what is this sandwich? Ruined? Disgusted? No. It's turkey and cheese, actually. So, yeah. So here's the point. We come at this in all different ways, this idea of what we're going to call clean and unclean. Can you get me a water? Because I'm gonna be working on this for 30 or 40 minutes if we don't. Thank you. Okay, so we come at this differently, but what I want you to know today... yeah, that's good. So we made a shift just a couple of days ago for a variety of reasons, not even necessarily the one that you might be thinking of, the obvious one. We just felt like God was like nudging us to something, and we shared that with a whole bunch of you on if you follow us on the social media platforms, which is, you know, apparently there's a lot of people that do, and if you aren't, come on. It's a great way to stay in touch with us. But I told folks, was it yesterday, I think, that we were going to go back to a couple of things in the earlier chapters of Mark because they were going to set us up for success in the coming weeks. So we're going to go back to Mark 1 and Mark 2 for two very short stories. And at first, you're not even going to think that they're connected, but they are, and they have something in common. And then we're going to see if maybe they have something in common with us. So let's go to Mark chapter 1. We'll start with verse 40. Hopefully you have your Bibles. We had a lot of people buy Bibles last week for the first time. It's not too late. We want to help you with that. But here's the thing. In Mark 1, verse 40, we're just going to jump in here. A man with leprosy came to him, that's Jesus, and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, he reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now, some context. Somewhere outside of the village of Capernaum, which was sort of the, if you'll remember, we've been saying that's the base of operations for Jesus in this part of his ministry. Somewhere outside the village of Capernaum. So we're in a different village now, somewhere, unnamed. A leper approaches Jesus. Now, let's go on ahead and say, was this the kind of leprosy that we hear about today? Some of you will hear about leprosy. Physicians might call it Hansen's disease. Was it that leprosy? Maybe, might be. We don't know. In those days, in the ancient world, leprosy, the term, covered a whole bunch of destructive skin diseases. That's really all we know. We know that in other ancient texts, leprosy is mentioned a lot. So apparently it was prevalent in that day. Now, when you get to Torah, which is the beginning of the story of God, we would call those the first five books of the Old Testament, you see this idea of leprosy being mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Specifically, if you go to the 13th chapter, the whole chapter is about how the priest can determine whether or not you have leprosy and what it looks like and this and that. What do you do with the clothes? What do you do with you? What do you do with the house? All of those things. Here's what I want you to know. If you were determined to have that disease, listen, people didn't understand it. People feared it. People avoided it. But according to Levitical law, if you were diagnosed, let's say, with leprosy, there were certain things that you had to do to let everybody else know that you had it from a distance. The way you dressed, the way you didn't take care of your hair, the piece of cloth that you kept over the lower part of your face, and mostly you had to scream out, unclean, unclean, if anybody got close. Oh, and by the way, as long as you have the disease, you are not allowed to live inside the camp with everyone else. So that means this disease separates you from everyone, from your family, from your business, from gathering together in worship. In years later, the rabbis would call lepers the living dead. You're not just sick, you're unclean. It was a horrible thing. Now listen, let's just talk for a minute about this clean, unclean business, because to be honest with you, when you look at some of these Old Testament things, specifically in Leviticus, it seems so weird and strange and difficult and even maybe cruel at times. I want to just explain a little bit of this to you. If you have questions about this, we have pastors that love to talk about this all the time. We'll sit down with you. But let me tell you, the word for unclean in places like, say, Leviticus 15, there's not really a good English word that translates. It doesn't always have a moral tinge to it. Now, there were times that it did. If you did something wrong, then it's there. You're now ceremonially unclean, but it wasn't always that. Like, for instance, you were ceremonially unclean if you touched a dead body. You had to kind of go through a purification, right, to kind of re-enter community. If you go to the New Testament, there's a devout Jewish man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who takes Jesus' dead body off of the cross. Now, he's going to have to go through a purification ritual to even be allowed to worship in the temple. Did he do anything wrong? No. In the eyes of God, what he did was courageous and beautiful. But oftentimes what you will see is that God is teaching these people about, really about contamination. He's teaching them about if you touch unclean things, there are ramifications. You guys know about unclean and clean a little bit, yeah? This is years ago now, but I was in an airport bathroom, which let's just say, that's always a roll of the dice. I'm there and I'm washing my hands and done washing my hands and I'm reaching for the towel in the paper towel dispenser, but there are no towels there that I can see. So I'm not sure how far up into that I'm gonna reach. Now, I'm not much of a germaphobe. I think I proved that. But the point is, I just didn't want to, you know, if you get up in there, it's like, oh, now I gotta wash my hands again, right? So I'm kind of in a little strategic moment, a dilemma. The guy standing next to me, little guy, is working hard. I mean, he's washing everything behind his ears, his face, everything. He's talking to himself the whole time. And this whole thing, he's sweating profusely while he's doing it. He's working hard at this thing. And he notices that I don't have any paper towels. He looks up, doesn't even miss a beat, really barely stops talking to himself. He squeegees his face now. All this stuff is dripping off. He gets some towels out of his dispenser with his wet hand. I don't even want to know what's on that hand. Gives me a glob of mostly wet paper towels as a way to help. What do you do? What would you do? I mean, I didn't want to be rude. He went right back to talking to himself, so I couldn't explain, like, you know, public bathroom etiquette to him. I took the towels. They were mostly wet. From what I don't want to even think about. And I stood there and smiled and kind of real slowly dried my hands. And I say slowly because I had to wait him out. he had to leave the bathroom first. And as soon as he did, I threw that away, went over where the paper towels were, and I did a surgical scrub. I mean, it was a lot of work. And then I touched the paper towels myself. So here's the thing. Some people understand germs and some people don't. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. You know, this is a new thing, though. Like, we're still teaching this in parts of the world where we're working. It's not just water. It's sanitation and hygiene. We're having to teach these things. But this is a new development in human history. People are like, oh, everybody's not about germs. Study the history. 1861, that's when germ theory was published by Louis Pasteur. That's when people first started to think about this. Joseph Lister starts using carbolic acid to clean his hands, and surgery changes. Ignaz Semmelweis starts to say, well, why don't we wash our hands after an autopsy before we deliver a baby? Because when we do that, apparently the babies don't die. All of this was happening in the 1800s, and people are starting to realize there's something to all of this. All I'm telling you is that way back early in the story, God is meeting people where they were and walking them forward. But there's one other thing that I want to just mention, just a teeny bit of, and that is God was also teaching people about himself. He was beginning to teach them about his standards for not just cleanliness, but holiness. Like, one of the points here was, whatever you think is pure, you have no idea. No idea what purity is. You have no idea what my holiness is. So there's big, strange, difficult things in all of this. But right here, I believe God is, he's helping these people and he's protecting them from a mysterious disease. Now, the effects of this disease are ravaging. I mean, if you've seen them up close, I've been up close with, like, what I would call late stage lepers in India. And their entire life has just been, like, eaten up. There's no life, there's no joy, there's no laughter. They're just waiting. They really are the living dead. So here's a guy who has that sentence, who has that diagnosis, but he's still got enough life to break all protocol. He comes before Jesus. Now, he doesn't say unclean. He doesn't anything. In fact, he violates the space of Jesus and gets way close. I promise you, everyone is yelling at him. This happened so fast, nobody knew what to do. But I can almost guarantee you something that didn't happen. I doubt very seriously if in the middle of all of this, somebody did what often happens when people try to protect others today. I doubt very seriously if someone stood in between and touched this guy. You know why? Because as soon as they touch him, now they're impure and they have to go through a whole process before they're considered clean again. So it's kind of happening fast and they're all powerless and they're screaming at him. And what does he do? He falls on his knees and what does he say? I know you can do this. Are you willing? See, the question for him wasn't, could Jesus do this? The question for him was, would Jesus do this? This is the rumblings of faith. And Jesus' response to this man's total violation of protocol was just as outrageous. Scandalous. I mean, it's just, if you've taken body life, then this is going to sound familiar. But right here it says he was moved with compassion. Now, in body life, we talk about this word. So we're going to learn this word and we're going to say it to each other. The Greek word here is splagnitzomai. I want you to turn to somebody next to you and say, splagnitzomai. Go ahead, give it a shot. Splagnitzomai. Now, don't spit on them because we're back to the whole germ theory, but splagnitzomai. That word at its root comes, it's a Greek word that means bowels. And you're like, well, that doesn't have to do with anything. Wait, it makes perfect sense. It's a feeling that is so deep in you. This is gut-wrenching. That's how we would say it. Now, there are some translations that say Jesus was indignant. Some of the old translations will say Jesus here was angry. What does all of that mean? He wasn't angry at this guy for breaking protocol. He hated what this disease was doing to him. This was never the plan. This hurt, this injustice, this pain, it was never supposed to be this. It's the rebellion of humanity that unleashed this. Jesus is feeling this and he's hating it. By the way, there was some bad theology floating around then, just like it floats around today. There were some who believed that anytime somebody gets sick, God's punishing them. Ah, you must have done something wrong. So see, what happens is you start to layer all of this other stuff on top of the misery. Now he's unclean for all sorts of reasons. This is just a really, really tough thing going on here. So what does Jesus do? He touches him. Now remember everything I said about cleanliness and these rules and protocols. Jesus didn't have to touch him. If you were here last week, we learned that Jesus, because of the power of God in him, miracles, science, cynics, we covered a lot last week. Go back there if you want. But Jesus can stop a storm in its tracks with his words. So he didn't have to touch this guy. But he did. Wait. It doesn't say he touched him. That's what it says in our translation. That's not really a vivid enough word. It's not a thing where it was just like, oh boy, okay, be healed. It wasn't that. I mean, even that would have been way more than he thought he was going to get. The word there means he grasped him. I mean, like he fastened himself is what the Greek there means. Jesus, if you want to, you can make this right. I want to be cleansed. And he was. Immediately, he's cleansed. The leprosy is gone. Notice he doesn't say be healed. He says be cleansed. Jesus is making a point here. This is the first time this guy's been touched in a long time. By anybody who's clean. First time anybody's noticed him. First time anybody's included him, honored him. He'll remember this for the rest of his days. The day that the rabbi, like he grabbed me. Are you seeing this? In fact, he's so excited about this, he doesn't even follow Jesus' instructions. We don't have time to go into it, but if you keep reading, this is one of those places where Jesus says, can you just kind of keep this quiet? Because I really don't want this thing getting out of hand. I don't want a miracle feeding frenzy. The guy couldn't. He just had to tell people. The main point I want you to see is Jesus was not repulsed by him. Jesus was not afraid of his problem. Jesus was not overwhelmed with whatever was overwhelming this guy. Jesus was not worried that he was going to catch whatever this guy had. He touched him before he was healed. You see that? There's an old Baptist pastor named Jimmy Allen who says this. I love this. The first man in history to reach out and voluntarily touch lepers didn't die of leprosy. He died at the hands of religious leaders who wouldn't have touched a leper on a bet. Maybe we should talk about that for a second. Is it possible that sometimes we get caught up in the game of who's in, who's out, who matters, who doesn't, who's untouchable, who's unreachable, who's beyond hope? Is it possible that we draw those lines of who's included and who's not? Is it possible we Christians do that? Only all the time. There's a lie that lurks in the shadows. And it sounds something like this. Really deep, spiritually mature people only hang out with really deep, spiritually mature people. Now listen to me. You need godly community. You need godly community. You need friends around you. Honestly, that's why some of you are struggling. Because you think this 70-minute thing here is going to cut it. Now, it's a part of our spiritual health, but if you think this is the only part of our spiritual health, it's not. You need more. You need more. Now, there are other people who think, well, yeah, I need more, but it's got to all, I can only be around people who look, think, and act like me. Maybe it's out of convenience. Maybe it's out of habit. I don't know, but we drift into this place where some of us actually all, the only people we'll ever be around are Christians. I just want to be with Christian people. I want to listen to Christian music. I want to read Christian fiction. I want to drink Christian coffee. I want a Christian croissant. Can anybody make me a Christian croissant? And we build these walls and these fortresses between us and the world that we kind of sort of hate. And the minute you do that, the minute I fall for that trap, we stop growing as Christians. Think about it. Turn to the person next to you really fast and tell them, the most spiritually developed person you can think of, the most spiritually mature person you can think of. Turn and tell somebody. Tell them their name. Go ahead, really quickly.
Jesus.
Wait, stop. That's the answer. It's Jesus. We already know this. It's Jesus. He's the most spiritually mature person who ever lived. Remember a few years ago, that whole what would Jesus do thing? And people wore the bracelets and the t-shirts and the hats and the coffee cups. Remember all that? I love the way one writer puts this. He says, don't ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Ask the scriptures, what did Jesus do? Do that. Ask yourself the question, what did Jesus do? So what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, it wasn't formulaic, and it wasn't one thing. Like, sometimes he would wait for people to come to him, and sometimes he'd go directly to them. Sometimes he'd talk to people at funerals, or at parties, or at weddings. Sometimes he would let them ask really hard questions. Sometimes he would ask them really hard questions. He laughed and he cried. He debated. He healed. He kicked over tables if he saw people taking advantage of others. He taught to thousands on a hillside, but he would also agree to talk to a religious leader in the shadows at night because he was too embarrassed to talk to Jesus in broad daylight. He did it all. He celebrated. He loved. He took care of himself. He prayed. He had some time alone. He was interruptible. He hung out with old people. He hung out with kids. He would go to just about... Jesus would take just about any dinner invitation. If you invited him over for dinner, he's ready to roll. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's where I do want you to turn to some people around you. Use the app. Talk to us. You know how this works online, if you're watching us online. If you're watching at one of the sites, talk to your pastors. If you don't have the app, but here's the question. What kinds of people, I'm thinking categories here, did Jesus connect with? I'm thinking of like people groups. What kind of people did Jesus connect with in sort of big categorical ways? Go ahead, just give me some of those. Talk to each other real quickly. We'll do that. Okay, all right. I'm getting some great answers here. I'm just going to write a couple of more of these down. Okay, there we go. Criminals, that just came in. And the powerful was one that somebody said. So I don't think we had that one up there. So these are just some of the people groups. But look at this. I mean, look at all these different people. The religious, I said this in a previous service, but the religious, like the Pharisees, he would go to dinner on their invitation, even though he knew it was going to be a tough evening. He would go. Now, I personally take great comfort in the long view of this thing because some of these religious leaders were at the foot of the cross mocking him while he's dying. But we read in the book of Acts in the post-resurrection era that there were priests and even Pharisees who came to believe that Jesus is Messiah.
Wow.
The difficult, the socially awkward, I love that, whichever one of you said that the social, there were people that were just difficult. Like this guy, he barges in and violates protocol. On the east side of the Sea of Galilee, they run into a crazy naked guy that scares them. He's in a graveyard. That story's in Mark. I mean, Jesus is dealing with all sorts of people. I mean, it's a thing that he is willing to do. Women? Jesus had women disciples that were following him. These are women that, like Mary Magdalene, okay? Joanna. Susanna. Oh, Susanna. That still works. I'm going to do it again. Yeah. No, don't go get your banjo. Is that what you said? No, don't do that. Children, the wealthy, the unimportant. These are okay. So, what do all these people have in common? Let's go to our second story. What you'll see in this story, now we're in Mark chapter 2. In Mark 2, he's back in Capernaum. In Capernaum, he's teaching, he's healing, he's dealing with the demonic, he's doing everything he's been doing. He goes for a walk beside the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee, if you were with us last week. The crowds are following him, all of this is going on. And then he comes up to a fella by the name of Levi, sees him sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he basically says to him, come follow me. I choose you. I pick you. Come follow me. And Levi does. Now, let's just talk about this for a second. Luke and Mark both use this man's Jewish name, Levi. he almost certainly is the same person who's named a little bit later in this gospel as Matthew. Yes, that Matthew. Maybe Matthew was his Roman name that he used with his boss. Maybe it was denoting a new life, kind of like Saul, Paul. We don't know. Either way, this Levi slash Matthew was a tax collector. Hated profession. I cannot overstate to you how, first of all, how dirty and sleazy that profession was. This guy is sitting at a trade route someplace and collecting like tolls and taxes and tariffs, but the Romans allowed him to inflate however much he could extort out of people, and that was his salary. So he's greedy, it's ugly, he's betrayed his people. The Jewish people hated tax collectors. In fact, if you look at the ancient writings, they lumped them in with murderers and thieves. That's what they thought of tax collectors. They weren't allowed in synagogues, not that they would want to go anyway. And then in some of the writings it said, and this is not scriptural, but they said, it's okay to lie to tax collectors because they're tax collectors. Let's just be really clear. That's not biblical. That's not legal. Don't do that. But I'm telling you, in those days, they hated them, some tax collectors, and that's who he was. So Jesus sees this tax collector, and what does he say? He says, I pick you. I choose you. This is as scandalous as the previous story. Some would say it was reckless. I mean, at least the leper didn't choose this way of life. This scumbag knew exactly what he was doing. Wait, it gets worse. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Matthew Levi gives up his lucrative business, starts following Jesus. Jesus starts like healing him of his greed and all this stuff. He starts forgiving him for all the lousy things he's done. And the guy wants to throw a party. So he throws a party. Here's the only problem. He only knows a certain circle of friends. They're just like him. Now, was this a meet and greet? Yeah, probably. Was there more to it? Some have actually said, one scholar said, it could have been like a farewell party because he's out of the business now. This might have been like a retirement bash. More than likely, he's a very wealthy guy. He's throwing a good party. It could have been that he just wanted to celebrate this new life. But everybody on the invite list was raising eyebrows. In fact, so much so that when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners, by the way, this eating with the sinners business, they weren't just like having a meal together. This was a party. If you know anything about how that worked, he was reclining. They were on the floor in this like table that's barely up off the ground. And Jesus is enjoying the evening with these guys. When the Pharisees see this, he's eating. He's like having a party with the sinners and tax collectors. They asked his disciples, they don't have enough guts to ask Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Real quickly, scholars tell us that about the time Jesus comes onto the scene, there was an uptick in religious activity in Palestine, like hyper-religious activity. These Pharisees were very devout men who wanted everyone to know how devout they were. They took the law in scripture and layered their own stuff on top of it. Some of it had to do with they just wanted to stay as clean and as pure as possible. So they wouldn't touch people. They would wash their hands seven times before dinner. There were certain things that they just did. It's a very exclusive group. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word for Pharisee is perushim, which means separatist. You see, as best they could tell, everybody but them were sinners. Like, first of all, if you were a non-Jew, forget about it. But even if you were a Jew and you didn't keep their traditions, you're a sinner. If you had any number of diseases, if you were blind, if you had an incurable disease like leprosy, you're a sinner. If you had one of these jobs that they considered, you know, like tax collectors or shepherds, there was a whole list of dirty jobs, you're out. In fact, they don't even want to be near you because they're afraid your sin and your uncleanliness is going to somehow like bounce up on them. So if you talked, one writer says, if you want to talk about their approach to life, you could sum it all up with avoidance. We're just going to avoid everything that isn't like us, everything that looks like it's sin. Now, this is a problem for them because when Jesus shows up, the rumors are swirling that Jesus might be Messiah, and Jesus is doing the exact opposite of what they're doing. Like I said, it's reckless almost. He's touching lepers. He's like going to the Gentile part of the area and talking to Gentiles. He's he's like invited some of the riffraff to be in his inner circle. He's having dinner with these people. What's going on here? If the Pharisees are all about avoidance, the word that you could use for Jesus is involvement. Jesus got involved. Jesus embraced the outcast. Jesus got up close. He enjoyed being with them. Now listen to me. I'm going to take a little pastoral detour here. Jesus was not condoning their sin. He wasn't condoning their sin. He's telling them the truth about their sin. You do know that sometimes we try to convince ourselves that we're loving like this broken world, where in reality, all we're doing is partying with it. There's a difference between being a difference maker and being a piece of driftwood that just floats along with the current wherever it's going. Some of you this week are going to have a chance to stand up for what is right. Now, it might be with a group of people who do not know Jesus. It might be something going on at work, and you're going to have to, in a most loving, humble way, not holier than now, not self-righteous. That's not helping anybody. But in a loving, courageous way, you might be the one to say, we're better than this. Some of you, quite honestly, it might be with other believers. You might be hanging out somewhere. You might be in a habit of doing something, and it's just like, wow, we can't keep talking about that person. We can't keep doing that. God's not going to honor that. You step up. You do the right thing. God will bless that. God will honor that. But what Jesus is doing is he's not condoning these people. He tells them the truth all the time, but they keep coming back. Why? Because they know they matter. It's how he's telling them. Now, I think this is really important here. Nowhere in the text do you see that these people that are on the invite list cleaned up their act before the party. Nowhere in here do you see that they came to Jesus offline and said, listen, before we have the party, forgive me, I've been doing wrong. Let's get this straight before the party. You don't see that anywhere. That's what makes this so scandalous. They didn't repent before the party. By the way, that's exactly why Jesus went, because they hadn't repented. Jesus didn't go to that party because of anything they did. Jesus went to that party because he loved them before they were clean. That's really how the most spiritually mature man who ever lived, lived. It's how it works. Again, for some of us, this is a really difficult concept, and one, quite frankly, it's one that we're not really sure that we're ready for. But in Ezekiel 34, God is talking about how he's going to shepherd people. And he talks about a shepherd who will come, who looks for the lost and the sick sheep, the ones that have separated from the fold. That's who Jesus is. That's my Jesus. That's his mission. So when he hears this conversation, what does he say? It's kind of interesting. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that there are some people who are righteous who don't need Jesus. That's not what he's saying. What he's basically saying is, if you think you're righteous, you're never going to listen to me anyway. But really what he's saying is, it makes about as much sense for Jesus to not hang out with sinners as it does for a doctor to be afraid of sick people. Why did they become a doctor? Why did they go to medical school? Why is she a doctor? Because they want to get close to the sick people to help. That's how this works. You see, let me give you one more thing. There's another word that you could use to describe tax collectors. You know what it was? Unclean. Tax collectors were seen as unclean. In fact, in some writings, it was said that if a tax collector touched your house, now your house is unclean. So what did Levi and the leper have in common? They were unclean. Go back to our list of things here. What do all of these people groups have in common? They're unclean. What do they have in common with you and me? I'll just put me in here. I'm unclean. Anybody with me? Yeah, like three of you. Okay. You too. Lecrae and his just so it's just so sweet. I love him and his bold autobiography. He puts it this way. He says, if you don't know you're lost, you can't be led. And if you can't be honest, you can't be healed. Before I could be rescued, I needed to realize I was stranded. Okay, start there. I need help. I'm the unclean. I'm lost. But don't stop there. You remember a couple of weeks ago when I told you that one of the things that happens is that the evil one wants to just try his best to keep you from acknowledging your brokenness. But if you ever get to a place where you're actually willing to admit your brokenness, then all he's got left is to leverage that against you and to distort everything. So let's say it this way. If you get to a place where you're willing to admit, yes, I'm unclean, he's now going to spend a lot of energy trying to distort all of that and to show you, to shove in your face your unclean self. Sometimes it'll be in your face. Sometimes it'll be in your ears. Do you know what it sounds like? He is the father of all lies. I'm grateful again for my friend Scott Sauls who got me thinking about this. He is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation it says. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like this. You're a failure. You're past your prime. It's too late. That mistake was too big. You're too fat. You're too thin. You're too much on the outside. You're a disappointment to your parents. You will always be lonely. That one thing will always define you. You're untouchable. You're unlovable. You're doomed to spend the rest of your days outside of camp. Any of that sound familiar? On our darkest days, that's how evil works. Don't you believe it? You hear the words of Jesus. You see the life and the power of Jesus. Go back and read this story. Soak it in. Hear these words. Understand what it is. Pray them. I am who you say I am. Sing it. Can I just say this out loud? You can't vicariously worship through someone else. Watching someone else sing isn't the same thing. Even if it doesn't sound pretty, you put those good words on your lips. You, I believe you, God, I am who you say I am. You say these things. And then for some of us who are in Christian community, you say these things to friends who are forgetting it. You are the image bearer of the Most High God. You can be forgiven. You have come to the cross. He gets the last word in you. You still have something that God is calling you to. You've been invited into this grand and glorious adventure. You don't deserve any of it. He chased you down. He came for you. The relentless love of God is so overwhelming that sometimes it looks almost reckless. It's not. God is sovereign. God knows exactly what he's doing. God is the king. Nothing is unintentional. He is always in charge. He is always in control. So when we sing a song around here that poetically tries to describe the relentless love of Jesus as reckless, you just remember that's what it is. It's poetry. It's somebody trying to express, God came for me like that. You know, Jesus himself said the love of God is like a woman tearing up her house looking for just one lost coin. Jesus said the love of God is like a shepherd who leaves 99 of them on the hill to go find the one. Why? Because the one matters. You are the one. I am the one. You're the leper. I'm the leper. Why would he do this? Why does he have dinner with us? Because we matter that much. Jesus is in charge of all of this. He knows exactly what he's doing, but we have been called to this together. I'll just speak for me. I am the untouchable. I have a past I can't defend and a present that isn't always that impressive. Is there anybody with me? Come on, God is not getting bargains here. Let's be humble. But let's be encouraged. Let's be empowered. Let's remind each other of this. Because the God of the universe chased you down. The God of the universe chased me down. That's what we're talking about. So let's remember and let's celebrate that forgiveness and let's vow that we will love as we have been loved, which changes an awful lot going on in our world. Read these words. Remember these words. Pray these words. Say these words to each other. But I'm going to ask you now to stand and sing these words. Because, gang, I don't know how else to say it to you, but I want you to hear it. Do you hear it? These are the words of the redeemed. This is the song of the redeemed. We who were lost and now have been found. We who were sick and now have been healed. We who are unclean but have been cleansed because God chased us down to his glory. You remember that.